If you guys are opened up to Colossians 2, I'll get there. No? Give me a minute. There we go. We're going to read verse 11 through 23, through the end. In him you are also circumcised with circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in the baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, has been made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance of this is Christ. Let no one cheat you out of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together, joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandment and the doctrine of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh.
Okay, Colossians chapter 2. See how long the computer holds out here. We are going to begin in verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made with hands, but putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, circumcision is not really one of them subjects that's one of those coffee talk discussions that you have in nice company. So you can look at this and go, well, I don't understand what this has got to do with us. Many of us who were raised in the church are aware that circumcision was an Old Testament rite that was practiced by the Jewish people in the Old Testament. How it shows up here in the New Testament, what it's got to do with us, is another story. First of all, what is circumcision in the eyes of God, in the eyes of the average Jew? Well, we're not really dealing so much with the physical aspects of circumcision, but what does it mean? What did God intend for it? What was the average Jew thinking when he considered the issue of circumcision? Circumcision was a ritual given by God to his chosen people. But it was designed to be more than that. It was designed to represent a spiritual aspect. It was designed to represent the cutting away of the flesh spiritually. It also was a covenant, an agreement between God and the Jewish people that was given in the time of Abraham. It was meant to be, again, a physical sign, a separation, our separation from the world and unto God. And therein lays the problem. Because you see, I think many of us, even today, are quick to go through the physical, religious, all of the rituals and the trappings of church, of Christianity. But does the spiritual follow? Are we a Christian on Sunday mornings alone? Or Tuesday mornings and Friday nights? Certainly today in our culture, we don't talk a lot about, and even as a church, greater church, we don't even operate so much in the realm of the issue of covenants. But I think we should. I think no doubt we avoid this idea of covenants because we don't really want any responsibility to step up. We don't want any kind of responsibility to live out our lives in faith and holiness and commitment. And anyone who argues that, well, is immediately labeled as legalistic. Yet covenants are actually one of the most important themes in the Bible. They are the key, if you will, to God's redemptive plan to restore humanity back to our divine calling. This issue of covenant starts all the way back in the beginning from the book of Genesis, where God would enter into one formal relationship, one formal partnership after another. And he would enter into those partnerships with various humans in order to rescue his world. It was what is referred to as the divine-human partnership. And through that methodology, God moved his narrative forward until it reached a real climax in the person of Jesus Christ. And now in the New Testament covenant, that's in play now, and that's the promise that God would forgive sin, that God would restore relationship with him for those whose hearts are tuned and turned towards him. Now, a covenant is a relationship between two parties. And those two parties, then, they would have binding promises to each other, and then they would work together for one common goal. And again, therein lies the problem today. It's because really no one wants to make promises. No one wants to be responsible for their word, especially when they know they're going to break them. Right up front, they know. So covenants, plural, define obligations. It defines commitments. But they're different from a contract. That's not what we're talking about here. Because a covenant is relational. A covenant is personal. I'll give you an example. Think of marriage. Marriage isn't a contract as much as it is a covenant. A husband and wife choose to enter into a formal relationship. And in doing so, it binds them together, binds them to one another in a really a lifetime of faithfulness and devotion. Then they work as partners to reach one common goal. They build a life together. They raise children together. It's not a contract. It's a promise-based relationship. And we appreciate and embrace that covenant, don't we? We practice that covenant virtually every day in our culture, yet we're very quick to reject that same kind of promises, that same kind of warranty with our Redeemer. But covenant relationships are found throughout all of Scripture. There was personal covenants between two individuals. There was political covenants between two kings and nations. You got like King Solomon entered into covenants. There was legal covenants with a nation between one nation and another. And entering into covenants really was a major part of what it meant to live in ancient Near East. All of that, I'm saying, is because circumcision was one of those covenants. And circumcision for the Jew, though, ultimately did not work as God designed it to work. It became a point of elitism. It became a source of pride. It became an element of prejudice, false supremacy often. And outward religious elements today, 2023, holds the same danger for us. I mean, we can look the part. We can go to church and go through all the motions. We can have all the physical appearances of Christianity, but never change on the inside. And on a vast degree, that is Christianity, especially here in the West. We don't really want it to disrupt our lives more than a couple hours on an occasional Sunday morning. Now, that doesn't make these practices bad. And there goes my computer. Right. That's why. You ever wonder why I print all this out? It's called paranoia. See, I figured one of these days I would lose my computer and then I'd stand here because you guys think I got this memorized, right? But I don't. All right, this is where we are. Back to covenants. The issue of covenants today, we would use the word sanctification. Now you're saying, I don't understand what the issue of circumcision would have to do with us. That picture that the Jew would have to circumcision, we would use the idea of sanctification. But again, most of us today, that's not a word that we use a lot in our normal conversation. But the idea is being separated unto God. Many would attempt today to throw out the practice of covenants, to rid ourselves of all promises and all relational obligations. But we so quickly unilaterally reject covenants in our lives, and I don't know what makes us think we're going to hold on to this one when it comes to the issue of sanctification. Covenants innately contain an important word, a little word, but very important, and it's the word if. In truth, Scripture is full of these kind of qualifiers, full of the ifs of God, if you want. The Bible says, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. If you believe. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. If my people. Deuteronomy chapter 11 says, see, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I'm commanding you today by following other gods, which you have not known. So again, if, 1 Samuel, if you fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and will not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was your father. And lastly, in Malachi chapter 2, if you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, then I'll send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. You see, this word if is very interesting, but it plays into our faith and it certainly plays a great deal of Scripture. It's actually one of the most important words in the Bible because it speaks directly to our responsibility to God. And many of us see, and this is the battle we're talking about today, many of us see this issue of grace as the idea that I don't have any responsibility unto God. It's all him, and I can just kind of kick back and wait. And that's a mistake. Most promises in the Bible actually have conditions. And the word if speaks to those conditions. Our responses to God's commands affect our relationship with him. And they determine our receiving from him. Jesus actually used the word if all the time. In half of the 574 occurrences in the New Testament, half of them are in the Gospels. So I tell you that because I don't want you to think, as our video kind of insinuated, I don't want you to think that there's the Old Testament God and then there's the New Testament God. I don't like that Old Testament God, but hey, I'm really into the New Testament God. Same God. Jesus, when he spoke in the covenant manner, when he spoke in the terms of if, I want you to know the if was always on man's side, never on God's. Our completeness in Christ is reflected here in that in Christ we are whole. And that idea plays into what we're talking about today and is very important to our understanding of finding the understanding between grace and legalism. We have been given both a position and the power to walk a sanctified life. You need to know that. If you're a child of God today, if you've been born again today, you have been given position and power to make that walk. But as always, the choice is actually still yours to live it out. So I go back again to the word if you will. Verse 12 of our text says, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Baptism is also symbolic of the new covenant of the New Testament, the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Baptism, for those of you that have been baptized, you're probably aware of this, and our baptism's coming up this next month. We always baptize when we have our full church camp out, when all of our churches come together. And baptism, this is a symbol behind that also. It's a physical act, yes. But it is intended to be so much more than that. Baptism was and is meant to be an outward sign of an inward work, a reflection of what has gone on already and is going on in the heart of the one being baptized. In the act of baptism, we share in the death of Jesus Christ, and when we raise you out of that water, we share in his resurrection. We share in that new life. Romans 6:3-5 says, or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. It's interesting, this issue of baptism too. You know, what happens is instead of understanding it and practicing it as a greater church, what we usually do is argue over it. And certainly we do here in the Midwest, you know, we argue over whether you should be immersed or whether sprinkling's okay and all that. And it's interesting, if you look into 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, it talks about the children of Israel crossing over the Red Sea. And it says, they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so how were they baptized that day? Immersion or sprinkling? None. Because if you read that account, it says that they got across that without even getting a drop of water on them. So you see, we're arguing over the process instead of dealing with the result and the spiritual meaning and the meaning of baptism, the meaning of circumcision, and these covenants that God has all comes down to the same idea. Now you may say today, well, Pastor, listen, I've been baptized, I've been sanctified, and listen, that's great. That's all well and fine. Have you been crucified? Because really, when it comes down to it, that's what matters. And Jesus spoke of that. Paul spoke in Galatians 2:20. He says, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 13 of our text. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. So he's speaking here to the Gentiles. He's speaking here to us. He's not speaking so much those who haven't been circumcised, those who haven't been baptized. He's talking about the heart, the soul. And he's saying, all of you, you have been made alive together with him. He made us alive. And that is so important. He made us alive, not we did it. Why? Because we've been baptized? Because we've been circumcised? Because we go to church? Or because we tithe? Or because we serve in the body? No. Because we have been forgiven, and he did all that himself. So it's very important to remember, what is our part? What is his part? We must acknowledge this, accept this, and let the power of God work in our lives. Because so many of us are trying to gain that position on our own. Hence the idea of legalism. Verse 14 says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, what handwriting is he referring to here? The handwriting of the written code, the law, the rules, the regs. The law given to Moses, the regulations and rules which can govern you in multiple churches, even in our age today. Because many of us still struggle with this. The Old Testament law was not given with any hopes that anyone would or anyone could ever follow it, because nobody could and no one can and no one ever has except Jesus. So we can look at this and just think, it just seems worthless then. He gave the law. Why would he have done it? It was to express the standard that must be met to approach the perfect and living God. According to the Word of God, just bear with me now, according to the Word of God, to approach our Creator, you and I must be perfect. Now that makes us all pause, doesn't it? It's like, wow. And the idea behind the law is to go, this is it, this is perfection. If you adhere to all of these laws flawlessly, you reach that perfected state. And then you can be in the presence of God. But we don't. We can't. So if we fail to follow all those rules and regulations, then we had better find another way, another path to perfection, or we will never be in his presence. The law was to serve us then, to show us how we fall so grossly short of that. I mean, that should be the result of the law. It's like, I'm a screw up. I can't. I'm never going to make it. And then that causes us that desperate need to know Jesus Christ. We need a ringer. We need someone who's going to come in on our side, because we're never going to do it on our own. But we have to achieve that in order to have communion with God. And Jesus Christ says, that's exactly what my salvation does. Romans 6:14 says, sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. Romans 8:3 says, the law of Moses was unable to save us, because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body, like the bodies that we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. And now under that new covenant with God, we are to live in the Spirit. We live according to the Spirit of God, not according to the rules and regulations. Galatians 5 says, I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. Now, as we have talked in this book of Colossians, as well as the past couple of books, the idea that we are finished, we are complete in Christ. And being complete in Christ, we are now able to walk in holiness, just as Jesus did. We are set apart for God. We are set apart for God out of a love, out of a passion for him, not out of slavish fear. You know what that comes from, the result of the law, or the fear that I'm going to do something wrong? So, am I free then, just to live as I please? Because it seems like that's where the battle always takes us on this discussion. And maybe you've heard messages on this passage before where the pastor gets up front and just washes his hands of all of the rules, all the regulations, like it's all terrible. It's all vomit. Got to get rid of it all. And then I just got grace over here. So we all leave thinking, well, now I can just live any way I want, I guess, because, you know, we're all under grace. And I think in order to grasp that kind of idea, I think then you're missing the mark here. Am I free to live as I please now? Am I free to renegotiate the covenant of salvation that Jesus gave in the New Testament, in the Gospels? Galatians 5:13 says, "You have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters." We say amen to that. But he goes on and says, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. Going on in our text, verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now this verse is telling us that Jesus Christ, in his work on the cross, he disarmed, if we can use that word, disarmed Satan, or at least his war against us. Now you know as well as I do that he still fights. But in the salvation where we stand in him, he no longer has teeth. His power in our lives has been broken if we're willing to walk in that victory. And maybe the whole argument here is defense versus offense. And many of us sadly spend our entire lives in Christ in defense mode. Victory is what the cross was and the cross is. The cross was anything but a defeat. I'm sure Satan thought that he won that one. In fact, it was a deciding moment in the war for our souls. At that moment, we were paid up. Hence the words, "It is finished." Many of us, sadly, and maybe you're one of them this morning, you continue to fight the battle, a battle that really has already been won. We try and try through our own efforts to be and to do. And these things are now, according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is a position and work now that belongs solely to the Holy Spirit. Many of us continually, however, to live our lives in a push and pull of renegotiation on our agreement with God. So this salvation thing we've experienced, it's no longer a covenant. It's kind of just a wink and a nod. You know, just kind of an ideal. Something we talk about on Sunday mornings. And then we spend a lifetime trying to hold on to the blessings of redemption. When actually, we're trying to constantly find something that's easier. Let me ask you something. Can you be saved and not truly be in love? I mean, if love is not motivating you and motivating you to literally lay everything of your life on the table out of a passion for Christ, a passion for the lifestyle of Christ, are you really saved? Or are you just lost in the rules and regulations? Still playing that game of bargaining and compromise. Many, many of us want to do just enough to stay saved. We want to do just enough to get to heaven. And you must understand that if that is the line of thinking that you have this morning, that's legalism. Because A, you're not the one that keeps you saved. You're not the one who makes you saved. Christ did that. Verse 16 of our text says, "So let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Now, if you've been here, you know that Paul had written to these believers there in Colossae already about their perfect position in Christ. He had to clarify that before he could ever start dealing with this stuff. He already talked to them about their completeness in Christ, a completeness of their salvation, and thus their very lives in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that they were whole in him. Their salvation complete. Their standing before God was secure. The period was at the end of the sentence. Now they had, according to 2 Peter 1, all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. And in that wholeness, that completeness, and hear me now, only in that wholeness and in that completeness are we truly free. If he has indeed intercepted the trajectory of your life and brought you into that spiritual realm, you are free. But what happens is there is a whole bunch of people out there today that they have never allowed God to make those changes in their life, so they are the legalists. They're still trying to earn, to do, to compromise, to negotiate. And then the law, you see, as the Bible says, is still in effect for them. And what does it say? You're not meeting the mark. You're not there. Only in genuine salvation was and is that kind of freedom found. And hear me now, this isn't a matter of just saying some magic sinner's prayer, you know, like a mantra or something, and then you're good to go. I go to church, say that sinner's prayer, go back out there, and on Monday I'm right back living the way I was, but it's okay now because I'm saved. That's not what this is intended. And we know that inherently. We think, I can say the sinner's prayer and I live any way I want, but salvation will profoundly alter an individual's passions and his or her course of life. If you receive Christ, you are going to be changed. There is no doubt about it. And you know, some of you have experienced that. You've come across friends that you haven't seen for a very long time, and they're like, they don't even know you. You're like a different person. Being reborn, I have died to this world, my world. You can say, well, you know, I went through all the rituals. I've been through all the stuff at church. I do all the stuff I'm supposed to do. I'm a good boy, you know, and I'm all good to go. But the question still comes back, have you been crucified? Because salvation is innately dying to you and to this world. And God takes his great big arm and sweeps everything off the table. And he's going to rebuild you into what he wants you to be. I have said it a million times, I say it again. God is not in the rehab business. He's not trying to fix you up. But many of us, we kind of approach Christianity like that. Hey, as soon as I get this issue under control, as soon as I deal with this issue or this thing, or I'm stronger in this, I'm good to go. Listen, that's not salvation, and that's not Christ. Christ is in the new man business. And he changes everything. So Christ, in Christ, in that situation, there's no longer that push and pull of renegotiating with God. And as people say, well, you know, if we let grace go like that and it's a free-for-all, it'll just get crazy out there. People just be doing anything that they want. Not if they're truly saved. And that's who this promise is for. That's who this passage is for. That's what he's talking to and who he's talking to. This isn't a religious, you know, throw it out there mandate. This is saying, hey, Christian, if you are truly born again, you are free. Because in that state, everything belongs to Christ. Every decision that a person makes places him first and foremost. But in an effort to hang on to morsels of our old lives, and what happens is we fail to know this freedom, the freedom that comes from true redemption. Because again, we're in that negotiation with God. It's like, I tell you, 60-40, God, can we split, you know, and have this going on? That's not who these promises are for. For that person, you're still under the law. And it's still for you, and it's still saying you're guilty and you're lost. So what happens when we fail to know this freedom? What happens eventually is we fall again under the law. And you know people that have done this. It started down that road, but how many do you know that never finished? Because they went back to trying to negotiate with God as maybe they never left in the first place. So Paul, he lays out the facts here. We are, if truly reborn in the eyes of our Creator, we are a completed work. We're done. Sharing in the death and the resurrection of Christ, symbolically in baptism and actually in our hearts, as well as circumcision in our hearts, that cutting away of that controlling flesh, and in those things that comes within salvation, not external to salvation. I am saved and sanctified. I am saved and baptized. I am saved and experience these relationships with Christ. All within that relationship, I become joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Free. Because we surrender, we're free. Nobody partially surrenders. Surrender is a complete act. No longer under the rules and the rituals that made us more or less adequate to stand in the presence of God. We are now in salvation, driven by, controlled through a love that we have for him. And law and rules, they're no longer required because Jesus is first in everything. You follow me? I don't have to worry about you going out on the deep end, because as a child of God in love with Jesus Christ, you put Christ first in all matters. So you're free. So you're not going to go off the deep end. I don't have to worry about you. You don't have to worry about you. If we're not so controlled, the law still exists. And it continues to show us how far we're falling short. And believe you, me, that should concern you. But that was the purpose of the law in the first place. So it's still at work. Outside of a passion, controlled, relationship-based living, we're going to fail miserably. As a pastor, as a Christian, I watch people in that mode, and it's a miserable thing to watch. Fingernails on a chalkboard for me. As they try to live out the Christian life without surrendering their old one. And then there's the struggle of the rules and the regulations and what is right, what is wrong. And it just could drive a guy crazy as you're going back and forth and back and forth when really there's one thing on the table. You. He wants you. He's not negotiating. He's not balancing. Look, we know this morning our righteousness isn't going to cut it, is it? Really? Do you want to stand before our Lord and Savior on our own merits? Think about you. Think about your life now. I don't want that. I said before and I say it again, I need a ringer. I need to be able to be standing there by Jesus Christ. And when the master sees me that judgment day, all that's going to matter is my Lord and Savior is going to say, Dad, he's with me. It's not, is he a sinner? It's a given. Pastor Tim's a sinner. He's with me, Dad. Our works are, the Bible says, are filthy rags, and we know it. So this kind of life, that scrambling around for morsels and figuring out what is okay and the balance and the renegotiation, this isn't what Christ wants for us. This isn't Christianity. It's religion, but it's not Christianity. He wants us to have a relationship with him. And this other stuff is just shadows. Shadows of the real thing. How many of us seek a connection? Seek a bond with the trappings of faith over one with the object of our faith. We focus on, we struggle with things like our service and church attendance and works participation, financial giving, and again, back and forth, how much back and forth, hoping that somehow God will be pleased with us because we take part in these things. I would liken it to like buying a bunch of stuff for your kids in lieu of actually loving them, actually spending time with them. And nobody would look at that and say that that's okay or that that's good. We don't want to see parents do that to kids. Why do we want to do that to our Lord? God, I'll give you stuff. Not only is all of that going to be deeply unsatisfying, but I promise you nobody can hold out. One of the few benefits that comes with getting old is you look back and you see how some people, they lasted a week, some a month, some a decade. But eventually, that negotiated life Christian, they crashed and burned. Because it was all about doing and not doing and going here and not going there. And they never arrived to that point that said, my life is yours. All of it. So many of us will compromise and seek to renegotiate our contract in our lifetime. Now, we don't lose our benefits, right? I mean, we want the Jesus stuff, right? We want the blessings and the care and the eternal life. But the reality is so many of us would like to, well, serve less. Give less. Sacrifice less, be less, all in all. Well, less. Can I just do a little less? It's funny. If the recipient of that was with your girlfriend, what would the clear message be there? That wouldn't fly too well, would it? We understand that, yet we'll try to pull that off with God. We think we can pull the wool over the eyes of the creator of the universe when in any other situation, that wouldn't fly. So all in all, the problem lays in the fact that our relationship is with the shadows and not the real McCoy. Because if I'm in love, I have no problem serving and giving and spending time and sacrificing. I don't have any problem with it. In fact, I don't even realize it. Why? Because I'm just blind in love. You know, 43 years with the same woman, but I don't get, well, you know, I've really spent enough time with her this week, so anyway. Never. All of it is just exercise so I might be with the one that I love, whether it be my wife or my God. But I'm all in both of those relationships. None of it is necessary. None of these rules and regs are necessary. None of the, you can go this far and no farther. None of that's necessary because I love him and he loves me back. But that's my safety net. That's my new guideline. That's the parameter that I won't fall off the cliff. All of it just so that I can be where the one I love is and I can share in his passions and share in his pursuits and how I love to be where Dad is. Why would we now try to hold on to the shadow when we have the real thing available to us? And you wonder that? It's like, I mean, if Jesus Christ, Son of God, God in flesh, is available for us to have a daily, intimate, nurturing relationship, why would I chase the shadows, the rules and regs? Why would I chase the shadows instead of the real thing? Well, I don't know. Why do guys find it so much easier to chase porn than a real relationship with a woman? Why wouldn't you chase a living, breathing female? Why would you chase porn? Is it because porn's easier? It is. It takes less time. It takes less investment, less pressure, less expense. And it's all okay because there's no love involved there, just lust. There's nobody else involved here, just me. Okay, apply that to faith. And you got the picture. I would just rather jump through the hoops than to invest myself in a real loving relationship, whether it be with that female or whether it be with my God. You say, Pastor, are you saying we're lazy? Yes. Yes, lazy Americans. We'd rather jump through the hoops than to surrender our lives and have a real relationship with our Christ and be free. Not have to go, oh, what about this? What about that? I'm looking up deep in the Old Testament to find the rule and the regulation for whatever it is I'm going to do. I just love, and I'm guided by that love. Verse 18 of our text says, let no one cheat you out of your reward, taking delight in false humility or worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. Let no one cheat you of your reward. What reward? The reward of a joyful and abundant life. I'm not just talking about eternal life. I'm not just talking about heaven. I'm talking about now. To be free. Not to be under the bondage of rules and regulations and law. I'm just free. Don't let anyone cheat you out of that reward. Because that is the awesome reward of being in love. He speaks of false humility. What's that? It's a humility that's a ruse. It's a fake. It's a lying humility. It's a humility that plays well in public, but God knows better. We're very pious, don't we? We got that Jesus fish on the car, you know, and I wear, you know, nice proper clothes and a nice proper haircut and all that. Somewhere I definitely lost my way on all of that business. But all kidding aside, I grew up with it. I grew up with that. I'm thankful for this church. Because you have to know, maybe you don't know, that before I was pastor of this church, I was just in this church like you. And it changed my life so much so that here I stand. But I found that freedom because I found that love. Before, I just had a relationship with shadows, religious shadows. And I think we have a lying humility when we try to put that on and we wear that out into the public throughout the week and we go to the workplace and it's like, oh yeah, he's a Christian. And it's just a lying, pious humility. When you're truly in love, one of the overwhelming experiences is coming to the great realization that you don't deserve that love. And if you're in love this morning, you probably understand what I'm saying. I still think that. Like I said, 43 years later, I just can't help think, man, I'm the luckiest man alive. And I don't deserve that. I'm not worthy of Christ. I'm not worthy of her. That's a natural aspect of true love. It's certainly part of a relationship with Christ. Every single day there should be that overwhelming, I can't believe he loves me, but he does. I can't believe he let me into the fold, but he did. And I'm one of the children of God today, and he knows me intimately. And he loves me and wants to spend time with me. And I get to spend eternity with him. And then there's, like in my case, it's even more because then he let me stand here. And I know I'm not worthy to do that. And a true relationship of God will garner a response of walking in that beautiful freedom, but it will not come from a shadow relationship. A false humility and under the rug pride, it's a sure sign that you don't really know God. When the prophet Isaiah came into the presence of God, his response was incredibly humble. He said in Isaiah 6:5, "Then I said, it's all over. I'm doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips, yet I've seen the King, the Lord of heaven of armies." He was on his face. But that didn't stop him from acting. That didn't stop him from moving. Quite the opposite, because then one verse later it goes, "Then I heard the Lord saying, who should I send as a messenger to this people? Who go for us? And I said, here I am. Send me." He went from on his face in humbleness before God to, "I'll go. Send me." Verse 19 of our text, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourishing and knit together by joints and ligaments, growing with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ," if you died with Christ, "from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to the regulations?" So what's the root of all this antagonism? These individuals that Paul was writing to was trying to be something on their own. They were trying to be something under their own power. They were living with a, you know, "I got this" kind of attitude. They weren't holding on to the head. They were embracing the shadows of the real thing. They were embracing the attributes of God, the passions and the actions and the responses that come from that relationship. But they were ultimately void of one thing, the relationship. They were walking in all of the stuff, but they never had a love. They never had that face down, humble realization that the creator of the universe loves me. Hold on to the head, it says. You can't avoid close-up contact with someone if you're holding on to their head. Not my shadow, but me, the real thing. You have died with Christ, and he has set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. So why do you keep on? Why do you keep on? Why do you keep on if you've died with Christ? Why do you keep on going down this road if you're free from the spiritual powers? Why do you keep on? Well, maybe because you haven't really died. Maybe you're playing both sides this morning. Maybe you're having a spiritual affair with another. You're not sold out. You're not committed. You still got one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. Verse 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Now listen, you need to know this morning, because you don't smoke, because you don't eat Twinkies, that doesn't make you more spiritual. Okay? Get over it. God doesn't love you less. And God doesn't love you more because you abstain from these things. Now, it may make you healthier. You certainly may live longer and you may be in better physical condition, but it doesn't make you closer to God. And it certainly doesn't make him love you more. Hear me if you hear anything I'm saying today. God cannot love you more. God cannot love you more. The whole of the New Testament would come down to that one emphatic idea. He loves you absolutely, completely, and he cannot love you more. What he wants from us is to stop trying to earn that love and just love him. Just love him. The weddings that I've done in this church, I always have premarital counseling. And many of you maybe recall if I did your wedding, I said to you, if you would love each other, like the Bible says, as Christ loved the church, if you loved each other like that, you don't need any counseling. You don't need any counseling. You got it. You got that one thing. You got it. You're done. You're ready to get married. Because with that, all that other stuff, when we start talking about, you know, handling money and communication and sex life and all, blah, 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 blah. All that stuff is settled if you are passionately crazy in love, loving as Christ loved the church. I'm not talking just emotions. I'm talking about love, caring, fatherly love. But so many of us, we're still trying to deal with all the pieces, and we look at the table and it's full of stuff, and we're trying to take one off the table, and we focus on this, and we discipline, and we pray, and we deal with all that. Maybe if we're lucky and we get to set that aside, ooh, okay, I got that one taken, and you look back at the table like, oh man. In Mark 7, it says Jesus went into the house to get away from the crowd. And his disciples asked him what he meant by the parable he had just used. And Jesus said, don't you understand either? He asked, can't you see that food you put into your body cannot defile you? Food doesn't go into the heart, but it only passes through the stomach and then goes into the sewer. And then he added, it's what comes from inside that defiles you. And how focused we are on the opposite. So what's the answer for us today? Am I in any way insinuating this morning that we're just to give ourselves over to a life undisciplined? One free to indulge in whatever we desire with the cry of freedom in Christ, you know, on our lips? Is that what we're seeing? Paul the Apostle here in this passage, and really Christ himself in the Gospels, is saying that if you are truly in love, if you are truly born again, truly in a relationship with him, there's no risk of that. If you're truly in love, I don't have to worry that It's like, I guess I'm, you know, free to, you know, do a little coke, go out and get drunk, and sleep with that person, whatever. Pick a sin. It doesn't matter. I don't worry that you're going to do that. Because some of you, I look in your eyes and go, man, you are in love with Jesus. And you hear from him because you're always with him. You're not hugging the shadow, you're hugging his head. And you can hear that close. You can hear his voice, that still small voice in your ear. Turn to the left, turn to the right. I'm not going to go off the cliff. He's got you. But you must be born again. You must truly be a child of God. Now you can spend your life playing with all those pieces of the puzzle, trying to get it together in some cohesive fashion, but you will fail. And it'll be discouraging. It's a bummer. You're not going to ever know happiness or joy. Get to know the Master. Verse 23, our last verse, says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom, of self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but they are no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You know, when you play games with those pieces and the rules and the regs and you're negotiating and you're just trying to move back and forth, does the desire to engage in those things, does it ever go away? No. Never goes away. And I tell you, the answer is not defense, the answer is offense. When I fall in love with Jesus, when I walk with him, my passions and my focus and my time and all of my life is so focused on him. Somebody goes, hey, you want this little sin? What? I want that. Because you're focused on this. The answer isn't to do battle against these things. The answer is to fall in love with this one. And the Bible says his hand is stretched out still. Meaning if you're breathing this morning, I hope you are, he's still calling. And he's still offering you the real thing over the shadows. Let's stand.